the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Can we turn to page 550 if you've got one of these Bibles and read some verses from Psalm 51? This is the great Psalm of Confession in the Old Testament. So it's always worth listening to some words from it again. Verse 10 of Psalm 51 says this: "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God, you who are God my Saviour. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." And now those verses that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, called the Beatitudes, page 916, Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 1. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, and he said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.'" And that's the one that we're going to be talking about tonight. We'll fill in the last two in the remaining 2 weeks of the series. So, blessed are the pure in heart. What we're looking at here on the screen is a picture of the opening ceremony of the Olympics in China earlier on this year. And it was the most incredible opening spectacle, everybody agreed around the world, that the Olympics have ever had. It's an attempt by China to boost its image, to give people a chance to see a new side of their country. And it was a remarkable, fantastic thing. People watching it on television sets all over the world just went, wow, when they saw fireworks like those. But it was interesting, it emerged later on, that it had all been digitally touched up a little bit. Just in case the fireworks didn't work properly, the Chinese had made it better for television. And so what you saw coming across wasn't what actually happened. Even worse, there was a song in the opening ceremony which was absolutely beautifully sung by a young girl called Yang Pei Yi. The only thing is, you might not remember that face, and quite rightly, because although they used her voice, she had the best child's voice they could find in China, she didn't look good enough. And so lip-syncing to the song there on the stage was another girl, Lin Miaoki, who was given the privilege of singing instead. And when they asked Yang later on, "Did you mind not being in the Olympics?" she said, "No, my voice was there." But it's a lot for an 8-year-old to put up with, isn't it really? And it was all just a little bit bogus. It was fantastic, it was spectacular, it tugged at the heartstrings, but it was what the Chinese wanted you to see rather than the reality. And quite rightly too, because China has a lot to cover up for. Terrible record on human rights. The way that Christians were treated immediately before the Olympics came to town was pretty dreadful. And all kinds of dissidents and civil rights activists and Christian pastors were just bundled out of the way and sent into exile so that an impression of harmony and peace could be given. The way in which the Chinese economy has grown over the last few years has been staggering to see. But there's more to a country than just its wealth. And China wanted to present a new, vibrant image of itself, even if it wasn't quite totally true. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are pure in heart," he was saying your inside has got to reflect what's there. Your outside, has got to reflect what's there on the inside. The two have got to match. You can't project a false surface. You've got to be unmixed at your very deepest level. The heart is not just the center of your emotions in the Bible. It's the center of your motivation, of your will, of everything that you actually are. And Jesus said, I want a complete unmixed quality there. And only when you've got that will you be the kind of person who sees God. I was at Soul Exeter last night, along with some of our young people, and the speaker told a story about this guy, Daniel Bedingfield. Not such a big success story these days. He's come back in 2009, doesn't seem to have gone too far. But in 2001, he made a great name for himself by writing a number one hit, which he produced in his own back bedroom. And that first song was followed by two more number ones, and for a while he was flavour of the month all over the country. And there was one night, according to our speaker last night, when Bedingfield was touring with his band, and all the big names were there in the audience. Elton John was there, all sorts of people listening to him play, and the band had already played a good set. And then Bedingfield said, do you want me to play you? Can I sing to you? He said, the song that means more to me than any other in the world. And I went, yeah, yeah, come on, give us a song, give us a song. And so he sat down at the piano and started to play. And to their amazement, what he sang was a song based on those verses that we've read from Psalm 51, written a few years ago by the legendary Christian singer Keith Green. Here's Keith Green's version of the song for you. And apparently there wasn't a dry eye in the house. People loved what he was doing. At the end, there was just a stunned moment of silence and then wild applause all over the place. Because people want that. They want genuineness. They want sincerity. They want somebody who is what he is at every level. And one of the most attractive things about somebody who is a Christian, who is really living for God, is that he radiates that quality. You're not always liked by other people. Bedingfield is the son of a couple who work for YWAM, Youth with a Mission, which is one of the biggest Christian missions, both bringing relief and evangelism all over the world. And he's grown up in a Christian environment, as have his two sisters. And God matters a tremendous amount in his life. He started singing the song everywhere he went on that tour after that point. But he isn't always appreciated for being religious. In fact, in 2005, when the Sun found out that he was a Christian, they wrote an article about YWAM, headlining it, Weird Religious Cult Behind Daniel Bedingfield. And he was on tour at that point, and here's a quotation from somebody else who was on the tour. Interestingly, the crew and catering and everybody else obviously had the papers out and were all reading it. And the crew were all laughing about it, saying, let me get this straight. You help children, you feed orphans, you try to care for hurting people. I'd like to be weird like that. And other people may not see clearly what you're all about, may not understand what motivates you, but they see the results. And a pure heart is something that's desperately attractive to other people. So, let's just have a look, before we move on to the next part of our service, at three questions. First of all, let's clarify what a pure heart is by talking about what a pure heart actually isn't. I want to say just four things here. First of all, a pure heart doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean you never do anything wrong. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, there is not a righteous man on earth who always does what is right and never sins. And the New Testament tells us, doesn't it, that the one who's begun a good work in us, this is Philippians, will continue to perfect that right through to the day of his appearing. So if Jesus hasn't come back yet, you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect. And there will always be times when we slip and we stumble. There will be errors of judgment. There will be sudden giving in to temptation. There will be things that we can't control. So we're not talking about being sinlessly perfect here, because none of us can manage that. What we're talking about is having a purity in our heart, in the centre of our thinking and our intentions, that controls everything we're about. Second thing it isn't, is it's not a permanent possession. It's not something that we get once and then we've got it for the rest of our life. It's something that we need to keep on working for. David, who wrote Psalm 51, we believe, was somebody who was desperately concerned with purity of heart all through his life. And yet look at the mess he made of things. Murders, adulteries, all sorts of things. David was somebody who lived a fairly colourful career. And yet he kept on coming back to God and saying, I've blown it. I shouldn't be behaving like this. I want to be different. And Psalm 51 at one level is a tremendous plea from David to God. Please do something different. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. And there will be times when we need renewal. It's not a permanent possession. It's not that you get a pure heart and then you go around for the rest of your life on earth saying, look at me, I've got a pure heart. So I never do anything wrong in my thoughts or my intentions. It's pure in there. We can always be sidetracked. We can always fall into temptations that we never knew were going to arrive. And just when you think you've conquered one temptation and you've got it in its box and it's never going to escape again, it'll come up from behind and show you it's just as free as ever it was. And so it's not a permanent possession. Third thing that it isn't is it isn't a natural disposition. It's not something that some people get by nature. Now, I know there are some people who seem to find living the Christian life an awful lot easier than other people. There are some people who just radiate pure, simple goodness, who never seem to have a doubt, never seem to have a worry, just seem to be totally focused on Jesus. And the rest of us look at it, I wish I could be like that. And in some cases, it's just a natural disposition. They're just people who trust very, very simply, and on it goes from there. But that's not what the Bible means by a pure heart. Because a pure heart is available not just to people who have that temperament and that disposition. It's available to all of us. And so David's able to say in Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God. It's something that God needs to put there. Nobody has it by nature. When you're born, whatever your temperament is, whether you're placid or you're excitable, whether you're naturally inclined to be obedient or temperamentally inclined to be disobedient, whatever you're like, you're still a rebel against God. And your behavior will manifest that. And there will be something lurking there in your heart, which the Old Testament often calls foolishness. The madness that drives you to do stupid, self-destructive, selfish things. The madness that drives you away from living completely for God. And the only way that can be addressed and dealt with is to allow God to create something in you that isn't there from the start. A pure heart isn't something that's just a natural disposition. Some of us may look a bit more like it than others, but it's something that God has to do for every single one of us. And the fourth thing, very simply, a pure heart isn't a sign that you're boring. In our culture, being pure is a bit of a no-no, isn't it? Look at the way in which, for example, Daniel Bedingfield or Sir Cliff Richard or all sorts of other people have had fun poked at them because they're squeaky clean. And that's a terrible thing to be in this society. And the papers and the media would try to convince you that being pure means you're basically not very interesting. You don't do much. You can't. And to avoid terrible temptations to sin, you probably go to bed at 8:30 with a cup of hot chocolate and a digestive, if you allow yourself that much of a luxury. You know, and your life is narrow and constricted, and you never get into anything very much. I don't believe that's what the Bible's talking about by a pure heart. It's talking instead about a life which is focused, which is so free of impurities that it's able to be incredibly effective and powerful. After all, when you fill up your car with petrol at the pumps, you want pure fuel going in there, don't you? You don't want grotty bits and bits of dirt or whatever. Or you know the performance of the car will not be very good. It'll stutter its way along the road. It might stop and not start again. You'll have a terrible time with it and probably a massive garage bill at the end of the day. Whereas if you put pure fuel in there, it's going to bomb along. And that's God's recipe for a human life as well. The more divided your heart is, the more impurities and flaws there are in there, the more mental reservations you have about following his will properly, the more your performance will stutter and jump and burn out. But the more you're single-minded and going for what God wants, then the more effective and powerful and attractive to others your life will actually be. So that introduces the second question. What does a pure heart look like? And I would say just four things which I think the Bible teaches us about a pure heart. First of all, a pure heart means unmixed motives. What you do simply for the right reason. You don't have a second reason behind it. When you do good things, as the Pharisees often did in Jesus' day, acts of kindness, giving alms and so on, you don't do it so that other people will notice. You don't do it because you're calculating your heavenly reward. You just do it, not letting your right hand know what your left hand's doing and vice versa either. You just do it and then forget it. You don't look back on your good deeds and preen yourself. You just do it. And you live with unmixed motives. You don't try to get something for yourself out of serving God. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, the Bible tells us. And whatever we're doing, that's the way we do it. We follow what God's wish in that situation would be. How Jesus would do it if he were there. Our motives are clear. We just go for what we know we ought to be going for. And we don't think about anything else. Second thing about a pure heart, I think, is it means focused desires. What brings additives into our heart sometimes is the desires that tug us off in different directions. And a pure heart is one where those human desires have become focused, directed towards what God wants, rather than just what we would like to see happening. What do you think about just before you fall asleep at night? What do you wake up in the morning thinking about? What's at the center of your thoughts and your desires and your hopes and your wishes? Because when those desires are corralled and focused in the right direction, then you can say, I've got a pure heart. Third thing, though, it's not just your motives and your desires. It's also a matter of your will. A pure heart is a matter of a disciplined will. And this is where I think it starts sounding a lot less attractive to many Christians, including myself. Because if you're not very good at discipline, then this is where it starts to cost a little bit, doesn't it? There are going to be things that you have to leave out, things you have to walk away from, things that you know are harmful to you, even if they're okay for other people, and you must not go there because it's going to dilute your purposes. It's going to bring impurities into your heart. It's going to give you two different agendas to follow simultaneously, and you need to stay well away from that stuff. Saying no is part of what the Christian life is about. You remember what Paul wrote to Titus? The grace of God that has appeared that offers salvation to all people, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Saying no is part of what purity of heart is all about. And at the time, you've got the devil whispering in your ear, haven't you? You're damn, you're daft. What a stupid thing to do. Get on with it. You know you'll enjoy it. Just come on. You can do something different tomorrow. Just come on. And it may feel as if you're giving up something costly, something important, as if you're leaving something colourful out of your life. But in fact, you don't miss out. Because God is no man's debtor. And when you say no to something, he will bring you joy in another area that you never expected, which will make your whole experience that much more lit up than you dreamt it might be. So that's the third thing. And the fourth thing, unmixed motives, focused desires, disciplined will. And the fourth thing is a controlled imagination. How do those desires start to master our minds? How do the wrong ideas come into place and bring the impurities right into the center of our hearts? It's through our imagination. Now, your imagination is a wonderful thing. And I, for one, am thrilled that Christians have started using their imagination a lot more. And the poetry and art that you'll see around this building are a sign of that. We're not living in a day when, you know, all Christians are scientists, doctors, or engineers. But we're seeing Christians again appearing in the world of the arts and music and drama and poetry. Nothing wrong with scientists. Don't look at me like that. I'm not saying that. But it's great to see every side of the human personality being used for the glory of God, isn't it? And to see the human imagination being used in a sanctified way to produce art and entertainment that starts from a heart that's directed by God, that is a brilliant thing to see. The trouble is the imagination can be used for evil purposes as well. And the Bible certainly tells us a lot about that. And when your imagination is uncontrolled, when it's just allowed to wander all over the place, it'll soon end up in the wrong territory if you don't watch where it's going. There's a famous saying which has been attributed to everybody from Confucius to Martin Luther to John Stott, which is you can't stop birds flying over your house, but you can stop them nesting in the roof. And whoever said it, and I don't know which one of them it was, it's an important one, isn't it? You can't stop thoughts coming into your mind, but it's entirely up to you how long they stay there. And when you let those bits of imagining that are not good just go through and carry on and focus on the things you're supposed to be focusing on, that's the point at which your heart becomes steadily more and more pure. I used to work a lot with an evangelist from Leeds called Ken McGreevy, and Ken was in Youth for Christ with me. And one thing I've often heard him say was that often he's walking along the street and he'll see a pretty girl and he'll say to God, "Whoa, that's a pretty girl, Lord." And he says, the Lord always says to me, "Yes, Ken, I know she's pretty. I made her. Now keep on walking." And that's the way it works, isn't it? Thoughts come through your mind, but you don't necessarily need to let them stay there. A controlled imagination. So if that's what a pure heart looks like, we then need to look at the reward. If you're like this, if you gain control of your inner parts through the grace of God that brings salvation to all men, if you allow God to clean out your heart and your thoughts and your mind so that you've got unmixed motives, what's the reward? Well, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, what's that talking about? Well, let me say three things to start with. First of all, there are verses in the Bible that suggest you can't see him. 1 Timothy 6:16, for instance, talks about God being alone, immortal, and living in unapproachable light, and it says, "Whom no one has seen or can see." And that's a great text loved by atheists and objectors all over the place who will point you to it and then say, but in the Old Testament, people saw God all the time, didn't they? So that's one piece of data you have to work with. The second piece is that one day everybody is going to see God. Revelation 20:12 talks about the dead, small and great, standing before the throne of God and the books being opened. So one day everybody's going to see God, not just the pure in heart. This verse can't be talking about that, because the impure in heart are certainly going to see God on that particular afternoon. So the third piece of data is this. It seems to be in the Old Testament that favored people see God. And Numbers 14:14 talks about the people of Israel and how the other nations around them will begin to realize that they are a bit special. Moses says this to the Lord, "They will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They've already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." People are going to look at the Israelites and say, these are the people who have seen God. So nobody sees him. Everybody sees him. The Israelites saw him. The pure in heart are going to see him. How do you make sense of all of that? Well, it's a different word that's used for see in most of those cases. And I think when 1 Timothy 6 says nobody has seen God, they mean nobody has gazed upon God's eternal essence. Nobody has seen what God is really like at his heart. They've seen the face of God that God loves to project towards us, which is as much as we can understand, as much as we can bear. But as God says to Moses in Exodus, nobody can see my face and live. And when Moses asks for a closer experience, a more intense experience of God than he's ever had before, God says, "I'll show you my back, but not my front." And I think it's a poetic way of saying there is something in God that no sinful human being can gaze upon and bear. We just couldn't possibly endure it. But one of these days, physically, we will see God because we'll stand before his throne. And in the book of Numbers, Moses is talking about a seeing of God, which just implies an understanding of him, a knowing of him at a deep level. Not actually physically seeing him, but understanding him. So when it says the pure in heart will see God, what is it actually promising us? Something that happens here and now? I think so. And I think the way that you see God comes down to, well, probably these four things, if no others. There are probably others, but these are the first four I could think of. First of all, when you see God, it means you start to understand his will. He's not so much of a mystery anymore. I don't mean that you suddenly get words of knowledge in your head all the time about this is the person you're going to marry, or this is what you should do next, or this is the way you should walk down the high street. No, not on that pavement, on this pavement. It's not that kind of thing. But knowing the broad purposes of God, understanding why he's doing what he's doing in the world, seeing that he really is there in control of the events of your life and the events that you read about in the newspapers and everything else as well. The more pure in heart you are, the more your will is focused on his, the more you start to see life through his eyes, and the more you start to understand what he is actually doing. And the upshot of that is that you see God here and there and somewhere else, and you start to notice him in activity more than you ever would have done if your heart was rebellious and divided. And so you understand his will. The second thing is that you begin to know his friendship. As you start to see him working in those different ways, you start to understand more and more about him. You start to appreciate him more and more. You become more confident that he won't let you down. And you relax in knowing him. And you just get to know him better and better and better. And it just goes beyond the words that people use about him. There's a great old story about him. A theological student who hid behind the curtains in his lecturer's bedroom one night because his lecturer was so holy and so walked so closely with God, was so pure-hearted. The student really wanted to hear what the lecturer said in his prayers every night. And so he hid in the bedroom where he couldn't be observed and waited till the lecturer had brushed his teeth and put on his pyjamas, and then he knelt down by his bedside, and the student thought, here it is, where's my notebook? I've got to write this down. And there was silence for a moment, and the lecturer on his knees just said, "Well, Lord Jesus, same old terms, good night." And the student felt a bit cheated, to put it mildly. But where was the theology? Where was the wrestling with God? Where was it? But that night, the lecturer was just tired. He knew where he was with God. He and God were friends. They had been for a long time. There was no need to say very much. You know what it's like when you're very close to somebody? You can just sit there on the sofa with them for hours and not say a word, and yet you're enjoying one another. It goes beyond the words that you could use, beyond the phrases and the moves you used to make to get to know one another better. There's a deep, settled knowledge going on there, and I think that's the second thing about seeing God. Third thing is, you trust his judgment. You start more and more in everything that happens in your life, even the crisis that you can't explain, even the things that seem like threatening disaster. You trust him in those situations. You go through those things without the same fear that you used to have, because God has taken you through them before and you know he can again. And the more you trust him, the more you see his power and his authority in all of those circumstances, and the more you realize he's God. And the fourth thing is, when you have a pure heart, you see him in others too. Because a pure heart looks at other people and looks for the best in them. Looks for signs of God all over the place, because that's what it's used to looking for. And so when it sees Christians, it doesn't see competitors. It doesn't see people who are better or worse than itself. The pure heart looks at other people and sees Jesus there. And rejoices to see what God is doing in his or her brothers and sisters. And the more you see Jesus in others, the more you understand what he's doing to you, and the more you get to know him too. And so you see God. Earlier in the 20th century, he died in 1987, there was a great historian of revival, born in Belfast in 1912, called J. Edwin Orr. And just before Elise comes up and takes us on to work out what all of this means in personal situations for us, I want to play you a little bit of a hymn which Edwin Orr wrote. He studied religious revival, true and false, all over the world. And he came to his own conclusions about what makes it happen. And so he wrote a hymn which was sung to an old Hawaiian tune. And here are a couple of verses of it.
Cleanse me from error.
I don't think we need to listen to the Samoan version of it. Let's just pray together. The hymn goes on. I praise thee, Lord, for saving me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Make my desire to glorify your name. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Start a revival. Start the work in me. Thy word declares thou wilt supply my need. For blessing now, O Lord, I humbly plead. May that be our prayer, Lord, and may we be the pure-hearted people who rock this city and start a revival by the committed, unconditional way we follow you. For your name's sake.